329, in praise of God's law from Psalm 119. See, that law is turning us to God. In the second stanza, before my affliction I wandered, but now thy good word I obey. O thou who art holy and gracious, now teach me thy statutes, I pray. Let us sing all four stanzas of number 329. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It explains to us the knowledge of our misery, that it comes to us from God's law. We notice the use of the law. It's identified to us as Paul writes to Timothy and applies that knowledge of the law to himself. 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2. There we have these words. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up the second Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism and go into the exploration of our misery, we need a certain strength, a strength of motivation, a strength of purpose to carry us through this deep and dark way, that we may truly explore the depth of our sins and our miseries. We have this to bring with us into the second Lord's Day, what we have received from the first Lord's Day. This is one thing among three that we must know in order that we might live and die happily in the comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Not only must we know how great is our deliverance through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of God, not only must we know how we are to show our gratitude to God for such a salvation, but we must know our sins and miseries. This first point of knowledge is fundamental. It is foundational. And we can, therefore, draw up and set before us a certain equation, an equation that asks this question, how much or how good? How much do you and I desire to be thankful to our God? How good is going to be the good news of the gospel of our salvation through Jesus Christ? Tremendous good, great good, wonderful good, or just simply good. So thankful, because so blessed, or simply thankful, because blessed. How much? How good? And the only way we can explore the limits of this equation, to be able to say so good, to be able to say so thankful, is to say, first of all, so bad, so wretched, so miserable, so great sinners are we. To say together with the Apostle Paul, this is true. This is foundational. This is fundamental. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the Savior I need. From the greatness of my sins, from the greatness of my depravity, and therefore we must go, we must explore, we may not skim, we may not take a superficial approach to our sins. When this Lord's Day comes to us, to put the words in your mouth and my mouth, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, must let that truth settle in. We must let it sink down. We must let it wend its way through our nature down into our hearts, so that we never say to this answer, but. I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, but I have this or that good. Or, but I really don't think I'm quite as bad as all that. Must learn to say, yes, indeed, it is true. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, and that according to God's law, that is my misery from which I must be delivered only by grace and only through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by the mercy of our God. So that is what we must see as the knowledge of our misery according to the law of God. So then we consider this text under the theme, God's law and our misery. We note, first of all, the true misery, secondly, the right knowledge, and then finally, the painful confession. What are you and I meant to say when we talk about, when we confess this thing called misery, and more pointedly, our misery? Right away, the Catechism sets us on a very personal, individual track. Inasmuch as we say this is one of the things that I must know, that I might enjoy this comfort of belonging to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, for me to live and die happily in this comfort, I must know my sins and my miseries. When the Catechism comes to you and me and asks of you and me this question, whence knowest thou thy misery? We are meant to own and acknowledge our own deep personal misery. I am a miserable person. And I'm called to know that and explain it and account of it. So we must know, what is this thing that we call misery? Misery, at its end and at its heart, is a despair. A despair. It is a despondency. It is a feeling that overwhelms, is a feeling that grips the heart and the soul to its core. And misery is such that it cuts apart and cuts away who and what we are from any kind of help, any kind of hope. Our misery is this: I am wretched. I am miserable because of my state or my condition. It is a feeling, it is a certainty of hopelessness, of isolation. There is no one to share it with, no one to help bear the burden. It is a feeling and a sense of loneliness. It is a sense that it is also inescapable. Misery is misery because it doesn't have the kind of comfort, doesn't have the kind of peace. Well, it's only going to last for a little while, and then it's going to be over, and I can look forward to that time. I can comfort myself with that time when all this is going to be done. I'm going to look back and say, that was a bleak, that was a horrible time, but I got through it. Misery says that doesn't exist. It's there, and it's there forever. That misery also brings with it a sense of worthlessness. Worthlessness. So desolate, there's nothing good to be found within, nothing that's cause for joy or peace or happiness. All is bleak, all is lost. There is no peace, there is no comfort. And that misery has one thought always attending it. Oh, to be delivered. Oh, to be rescued. If only there were a way to be rid of this misery, to have it gone, I would be most happy. I'll be most blessed to no longer have this great misery. Now, that is simply a feeling, a sentiment, strong, gripping, overwhelming, defeating, but is for all of that a feeling. So this misery also is connected to a cause. So we might not only ask this question, I see you are miserable, tell me about your misery, tell me about your woe, and you're not only going to tell me about how you feel, but you're also going to point to something that you see to be the cause of your misery. This is why I'm sad. This is why I'm cast down. This is why I have this grief and sorrow and deep pain in my heart and soul. This is why I'm miserable. And if this thing that is the cause of my misery can be dealt with and can be removed, of course, then I will be happy. So there's always the seeking out of a cause to misery to be able to deal with it. Sometimes it is mere circumstances. Circumstances without poverty, war. Think of misery caused by problems in relationships that we have. Feeling secure in someone's love and care and finding that love and care simply does not exist anymore. It can be the result of great evil that comes into our lives. And yet, as soon as we draw a relationship between these feelings of misery and their possible causes, we find that there is all kinds of deception that takes place. All kinds of deception that leads you and me in this consideration of misery to question, should I be miserable? Or is my misery really groundless and foundless? What am I worried over? What am I really concerned about? Might think of what we might hear. Man might be very happy in his job and his work. Things are going well for him, or so it seems. But then he hears a rumor. Here's a rumor, the boss is not happy with him. And his job itself is at risk. And he goes home. He's troubled. He's bothered. He can't sleep. And he accounts of his performance at work, and he might find flaws, and he might think to himself, well, what if those flaws are way more than what I thought they were? What if perhaps my whole review is based on those flaws? and my job is in trouble. I'll go to work tomorrow. My boss will want to meet with me, and he'll tell me to pack up my things and leave. He's miserable. But then he goes to work. Nothing is wrong. He even has a review, and he's commended for his work. His misery was groundless. He was deceived. You might think of a young man meeting a young woman, falling in love, feeling so happy together. And yet, there comes a question, one form or another, is this real? Is this true? As much as I love this person, as much as I have as much affection for him or her, I'm not sure if this relationship is as solid as I thought it was. And it becomes a matter of concern, deep, deep concern. One is bothered by it. He's troubled by it. He becomes miserable. What if his love is simply going to be lost? What if he's simply going to be left heartbroken? He can make himself miserable, but then he finds out his fear was groundless. Relationship is solid, it is stable, and it carries on. What was his misery? It was really nothing, because there was really no cause for it. There's all kinds of possibilities for deception. Another form of deception is this. Misery is often seen as relative. Relative. Often we might find ourselves in difficult circumstances. We become very miserable in them. We might think of other persons. Their lot, their case is hopeless. Perhaps they live in Syria, in the city of Aleppo, that is daily bombarded. What is their hope? What is their peace? They have nothing. Their lives are at stake every single day. And what wrong, what trouble do we endure that can compare to that? We must say, I'm not nearly as miserable as those poor, helpless people are in those circumstances. Or we might think of the causes of misery in this world. I think of things as war, disease, death. And they rank very high on the list of miseries. We think of all the science, all the technology, all the understanding, knowledge of men that goes into these fields. How to make our lives better, how to improve them, how to put an end to war, how to put an end to disease, even how to put an end to death itself. All this grounded on a doctrine of evolution. There is constant improvement, constant progress among mankind. We will reach utopia. It's simply a matter of time. We have to develop that well. For war, there is diplomacy always. There is hope of global peace, carried out, brought out by so many means, from economy to vehicles such as United Nations, all holding out this hope. Millions, billions of dollars poured into scientific research for medicine, bringing about advancements. Always bring about new treatments, stronger treatments, clearer treatments, sharper treatments, all holding out hope that one day all diseases will be defeated. And indeed holding out that promise. Here is, in all of these things, an end to your misery. Here is deliverance. Here is salvation. As people thought, as the world thought, 70 years ago, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, always peace, prosperity, well-being without limit just around the corner. Only this technology, only this science, only this work of men to make it better, it will come about. Never happens. Never happens. It cannot happen. you and I must know that whatever man can say about his misery, whatever man can say about the cause of his misery, this is his misery. He does not know his true misery. Does not know his true misery. And part of his misery before God is to be chasing. Always chasing after this or that. Is it a cause for misery or is it not? What can I do about this cause of misery to take it away? And thinking, being foolishly deluded with the notion that he can save himself, that he can lift himself up out of his own misery. Such is his misery under the hand of God's judgment. And you and I must set it all aside. You and I must say, in none of those things is my misery. This is my only misery. This is my true misery. What God tells me from his word. I must hear him. I must listen to him. Never men. Never their problems, never their solutions, but only God and his word. As he has made me, as he has made all men, so only he knows. Only he must tell me what my true misery is. And as I must follow his hand of judgment, running through all mankind, dealing out to them their miseries, I must know my misery from him and from him alone, and that is from his holy law. So we come to the short, succinct, yet very direct answer. Question answer 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Out of the law of God. Now, we must know exactly how we expect the law to show to us our misery. What is the real relationship between the law and our misery? As we must come to the real heart and the real soul of our misery. What is it? From the law. Now, not from the curse of the law. Not from the condemnation of the law. Not from the judgment of the law, but from the law itself. Very simply, what is that law then? It is this. Christ teaches us that briefly, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That law, as expressed in this word in its summary, must lead us to know our misery. Not the curse, not the condemnation. We might look at it simply this, in this way. As the observance and keeping of this law is blessed. As the keeping and the observance of this law is blessed, so the failure to keep it is misery. To be unblessed. To be without blessing. That is the misery that we must know from the law of God. When he says, thou shalt love, and this is the truth, this is the fact, not that I'm condemned, not that I'm cursed by this law, but that I do not love the Lord my God as he has commanded in his word. My misery is to be short of that law. My real, my true, my singular misery. So we must see how that law demonstrates to us as such our misery. I want to see that law fundamentally according to its summary then. That law is a law of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what is that love that the law requires of us, demands of us? That love is, first of all, affection. That love is desire. That love is longing for. That love sets before itself its aim and its object as the object of all desire, to be near to one's love, to have one's love before him, and to know the fellowship and friendship of that beloved so near, so close, so precious and intimate. And then we see that on the part of man, that love involves devotion and commitment. The arraying and arranging, the directing of every part of his being, every part of his nature, all directed to that end, the good of the beloved. So this is what I live for. This is what I hope for. This is what I dream of, fulfilling the desires, the goodness, the blessing of the one that I love. And of course, there follows that this all-embracing, all-encompassing commitment and devotion in that affection involves total and complete self-denial. One is so fixed upon that love of the other that there is really no room for self. Motivated by self, desire for self, determination, desire to receive something back out of that love doesn't exist. Full, complete, directed devotion and commitment to the object of that love. That becomes all the more evident when the law sets before us from God the object of all that love, that it is first, that it is completely, and that it is only God. God and God alone. Upon him alone must be fixed all our desire, all our affection. He alone must be our God. Secondly, it means that with the entirety of our being, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength is devoted purposefully, powerfully to him and to him alone. What is pleasing in his sight? What does he desire? What does he delight in? That is the aim of my whole being, my whole life, to him. And to know by that the blessedness of complete, sheer self-denial. That God is before me in his glory, his truth, his holiness and majesty, that I constantly say with all my heart, let me be nothing, that God may be all, that God may be everything. That is love for God. And then under that love, through that love, and in that love, to have God set before you and me, the neighbor, our neighbor, the one next to us, the one that we might love and bestow our good upon too, that God says of our neighbor, you see your neighbor, you love him, you love her, be devoted to him or her, seek their well-being, seek their good, devote yourself to it, commit yourself to it at cost, at sacrifice, for my sake. For my sake. Love your neighbor because I command it. Love your neighbor because I delight in it. Love your neighbor because you love me. That is the law of God. Now we can think of that law according to a word that comes from God. A word that comes from God, establishing before you and me the way that we must love God, the way that we must love the neighbor, now into all its particulars. And as we are confronted with that law, as the word of God that comes to us and is before us from God, the great question of our love for God comes down to this: do you and I love his law? When he says to you, you and me, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is the word we desire to hear. We long to hear. We love to hear. Because it shows us the way in which we are able and must love the Lord our God. And that we must say, this is our blessedness. This is our blessedness to be found. To be found by our God. Exactly. Only. Always. In that love. In that love. Doing what we are supposed to do. Doing what we are commanded to do. Faithfully carrying out the commandment of God, loving him, loving our neighbor as ourselves with everything in us, every moment of every day, our whole lives. That we should know that we are in that way constantly and always. We have to say that is our great blessedness, so that even the least departure from that way is abhorrent to us. We find it hateful. We never want to go there. We never want to do that. Not in the least. It is our whole delight to serve the Lord our God. So we must see this law not simply as setting before us a system of rewards or punishments, but that we see it exactly as it is set before us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now we have two things told us about the law. In this chapter, the first thing is given to us in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, that is the law, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's the end of the law. But now we come to verses 8 and 9, which tell us something that is apparently different. Knowing this, that the law is not made for, there's that same idea of purpose. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and so on, into verses 10 and 11, the things that are contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law is not made for righteous people. It's not made for those that are righteous, but made for sinners. Now, how must you and I understand that? The law was not made for man to say by it, yes, I hear that law, it's told to me, and I am righteous by that law. It's not made for that. I might think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, created in righteousness and holiness in the image of God. They were holy. They were righteous. They did not need a commandment to tell them what they needed to do. They did it from their heart. Why the law? Why did it come? It was meant to show sin, to show the knowledge of sin. That in itself, as Paul wrote about the commandment of that law, the end of that commandment is charity. And that law is made for all of these persons, and as the apostle applies it to himself, in verse 13, who before that law said to him, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. His need of the grace of God. And then down to verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The law is meant to show that the Christian is to say of himself and must know of himself, yes, I am the chief of sinners. And that is misery, to not meet that law. Most basically, we must think of that law. That law is setting before man what is simple and pure harmony. Simple and pure harmony. You might think of the end and goal. God and man living together in fellowship and communion. God and man living together in fellowship and communion. What does that look like? How would you describe it? It's the law. Man's part in the fellowship and friendship with God is described exactly according to law. How man is to live, how man is to conduct himself, how man is to behave himself as God's faithful, diligent, careful servant, living in submission to his God. Simply submission to all of God's law as it's described there in all of those commandments. And we will simply say, there is paradise. There simply is paradise. Man living daily in all of his walk, through all of his being, perfectly in harmony with his God, according to the law of God, satisfying every single precept of that law. We have an illustration of this blessedness in all the world around us. You can think of one of the most basic fundamental premises of Christian education. That all the world and all of its workings and all of its arrangements is nothing else than the ordinances of God at work. So that true Christian science, now is a broad category of knowledge, true Christian science is simply the labor to discover God's ordinances that control the creation and all of its workings. So the Christian can speak of everything that happens in the world around him as God's laws being executed and carried out, God's ordinances, everything from gravity, everything to the science of meteorology and astronomy are all the observations, generalizations, conclusions drawn from what God is doing in the world in a regular, repeatable way. So you think of laws, law of gravity, holding planets in their orbits. We think of the law of the fish in the sea, law of the cow in the pasture, the law of the bird in the air. And we see a marvelous harmony. And we see all of these creatures acting in the way that God created them to act and to behave. And as we might read a psalm like Psalm 104, or Psalm like 147, that speak of God's giving commandment to his creatures. His creatures acting according to that commandment, doing what they do. You might look at all those creatures and saying, of them all, there is their blessedness. There is their happiness. There is their joy to do what God has created them to do. For a fish to be happy swimming in the water and not saying, I think I want to fly in the air like a bird. Or I think I want to launch myself out of the water onto the dry land to see if I'm happy there. He's not going to be happy there. So he stays in the water. He swims in the water. We think of a bird happy in its flight. See flocks of birds wheeling about in the sky, and we say, there is a marvelous display of God's creatures obeying his commands. And to think of one of those birds wheeling so freely up in the sky, to think of that bird saying, I think I'd rather swim in the water like that fish. So he goes into the water, stays in the water, and he drowns.
is not blessed. Or you think of a planet and its orbit about the sun, this earth, held in by bonds of gravity according to God's creation ordinance, and the earth suddenly deciding, I don't think I like this orbit. I'm going to go out. It's not what God created it to do. It's not its obedience to those to that bond of gravity. So it continues. We say, that is the wonder, that is glorious, that is blessed. We think of ourselves. What is our law? What are our ordinances to follow and obey? Just as each of those creatures has its nature to obey, we must say this is our great blessedness to do always, only, exactly what God commands in his law. To be found in perfect harmony. Say that is what it truly means for us to be whom we ought to be, whom we should be, whom we are as blessed by God. And it must be our greatest misery to say that we are not as we should be. Instead of loving the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, and my neighbor as myself, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That, and that alone, is my great misery. How far opposite. And there we have sin defined as against and contrary to that law of God, as the confession that we must make according to the word of God. We go down to our very nature. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor means that that is something that is within us, something that is only within us by virtue of our conception and birth. It's what we have running down to us from our parents by nature. But also, it is a word that encompasses our whole being, our whole nature, as we live out our lives in this world, before God's grace, apart from God's grace, only sinful. Only, always prone to hate God and my neighbor. And that is what we confess to be our misery. Think of the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Woe is me. This is my misery. Think of the Apostle Paul applying that law to himself as the end of the commandment is charity, out of a good conscience, as he writes that the law is made not for righteous men but for the lawless and disobedient. He places himself as an apostle under that law by nature, saying, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And showing its purpose in verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy that in me first this Apostle Paul, so filled with energy and strength to preach the gospel in other countries and nations. Why did Christ save him? That Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. To be long suffering towards Paul. To say to Paul, you miserable sinner, Paul, you persecuted my church. You're injurious to my cause. Yet I save you to show I am long suffering. I put up with all kinds of sins, all kinds of iniquities, to show my long-suffering in you, to forgive you, to show you mercy, to save you, and to make you an apostle, to be an example of my long-suffering to this poor, miserable sinner by the name of the Apostle Paul. And so you and I
must fully know our misery. And you and I may not cut short that process. You and I may not apply that law in only a superficial manner, to have it address merely our outward behavior, conduct, and walk, to say, I'm not that bad. You and I must not develop a doctrine of common grace to say, I might be totally depraved. I would otherwise be totally depraved. I might be prone by nature to hate God, my neighbor, but there is this powerful work of God called common grace that keeps mankind and me among them from being as bad as I might be. So therefore, total depravity is really non-existent, hindered, hampered, restrained by common grace. Or that we should develop our own legalism and say, this is how I'm really going to be saved. I'm going to make up my own law, my own commandments, which I can keep, which I will pass. And then I will become righteous before God. Or that we should become distracted, that we should distract ourselves by developing our own rules, our own laws, our own conduct, and applying that code of conduct to say, I keep the requirements, I keep the rules, I keep the laws, and I look at everybody else. I might look at their clothing, I might look at their vacations, I might look at their homes, I might look at the toys that they have, I might look at the things that they enjoy, and I find fault. It's all wrong, it's all bad. They have more than me, they enjoy more than I do, they go to these places, I wouldn't go there. To say, I don't know if they can be justified. I can be justified. I'm good. And that with our thoughts, with our voices, with our imaginations, you see, we shut out that law. We shut out that law of God by our own words, our own laws, our own judgments. And then the judgments of God can't come in. They can't do their proper their necessary work. So we must say, this answer, the fifth of this Lord's Day, of the Catechism, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That we don't say, well, that's merely that question and answer. That's merely the Heidelberg Catechism. But we say, that is I. That is I. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And I know it as that law comes down to me with its requirement. As that requirement comes to me with its power, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and with all thy strength. As that law comes to me and says to me, thou shalt, binding me, holding me responsible, holding me accountable, saying to me, thou shalt, to work its power and force down to my heart so that I might say, this is my misery, this is my woe, that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, because only then will I be able to say, I need Jesus Christ. I need his salvation. I need his blood. I need his righteousness. I need his redemption. I need his grace. I need his deliverance. And only then, having received that deliverance, can I be truly thankful and have that gratitude be the wonderful, mighty energy and power to bring me before God in prayer and to be the desire unto holiness according to God's commandments when I know my sin and when I know my misery. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. The word of the gospel, the glad tidings of our Savior Jesus Christ and his deliverance us from our sins. We also give thee thanks for thy law, thy judgments, thy statutes, thy commandments, to show us our misery, to show us our depravity, to show us our sins. And we pray from thy word, teach us thoroughly, teach us deeply of our miseries and our sins, that we may find our blessed refuge and our wonderful peace at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be truly a thankful people for all that thou hast done for us. So hear our prayer. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Let us sing.